can be dismissed.
Mark 15:21 this morning for our Easter message. Simon of Cyrene, yeah. So Christ has been tried both before the Jewish and the Roman authorities, and Pilate, even as much as he wanted to save Jesus when he found it to be politically inexpedient to do so, he gave him over to be crucified. And so as Jesus was carrying his cross to Calvary, there the place of the skull, we know that he stumbled. And I don't even know how he carried it as far as he did, but he couldn't carry it any further. And so, verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they pressed him into service to bear his cross. And so, Lord, as we look at Simon's story this morning, as we look at the change of heart in a man, Lord, may you search our hearts. May you know us, Lord. Thank you for rising from the dead for us. Lord, your teaching, your miracles, even raising other people from the dead mean nothing if you didn't rise from the dead. And so thank you, Jesus, that you are alive and well. And we bless you and we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Well, my pilgrimage, my vacation, my dream of a lifetime, it was ruined. I was forced by Roman soldiers to carry the cross of a common criminal. And as I struggled under the weight of that wood, as it pressed into my back, it ruined my clothes. And the blood from his back that had soaked into that wood, it soaked into my shirt. It soaked into my clothes. It smeared onto my skin. And I was defiled. And I was disqualified, and I was unclean, and I couldn't eat of the lamb of the Passover. The very reason I had come to Jerusalem to partake of the Passover, I couldn't partake of it any longer. And the scorn of the crowd filled me with shame every step I took. This has to be the worst Passover ever. Why, God? Why? Well, how did I end up in this position in the first place? How was I pressed into service to bear the cross of Christ? What was the string of events that brought me to what supposedly was the worst place at the worst time? Well, God had mandated through our prophet Moses that all males ascend to Jerusalem 3 times a year for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Booths. But for those of us who lived a long way away, and I lived 900 miles away. It was very impractical for us to make this journey. It was a very dangerous journey. There was the weather. There was desert heat. There was mountain cold. There were robbers by land. There were pirates by sea. And regardless of what the Romans boasted, the roads weren't all that well maintained. There were wild animals, and God knows what else was out there. Now, I'm from the city of Cyrene, which is an ancient Greek colony on the northeast coast of what you call today, what do you call it today? Libya. The northeast coast of Libya. And there were a lot of us Jews that lived there, about 100,000. And though the journey was long and though the journey was dangerous, many Jews had made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem and had come back. And now it was my turn. Me and my two sons, Rufus and Alexander. I was going to take them to Jerusalem. I had saved a long time. It would take us over a month to get there. And with the week that we spent there or so, and then over a month to get back, this was a 2.5 month investment of our time. But I had saved a long time. And it was our turn. And so in high spirits, we began to ascend to the mountain of the Lord in the city of our God. And after a long and praise the Lord, uneventful journey, the walls of Jerusalem came into view. And we were filled with joy and relief and anticipation. And I was so proud of my boys because they had made the journey without complaint. Now don't forget, this was the Passover. And as the father, it was required of me to present a lamb in the temple, where the blood of the lamb would be shed in commemoration of that first Passover so many years ago. And then we would eat the meat of the lamb as a family. But for those of us traveling at such a journey, at such a length, it was very impractical for us to bring a lamb along with us. But I was assured that I could buy a lamb. If our approach was from the east, we could buy one on the Mount of Olives. Or if it was from the west, like our journey, we could buy one in the temple courtyard. We were told that they were buying and selling lambs and turtle doves in the temple courtyard. And so I knew that I could purchase a lamb. But what I did not know, and what I had no way of knowing, was that a lamb would purchase me. Well, as we got to the outskirts of the city, we ran into a traffic jam. It's like the crowd just stood still. It just seemed like there were more people coming out of the city than were going into the city. And I wonder, what's going on? What's causing all of this? There was just this mass of bodies that wouldn't budge. It was gridlock at the city of Jerusalem. Now, I'm a big man, and I have a short fuse. And as I stood there, and we weren't going anywhere, as we tried, and the crowd would just brace against us, my blood began to boil. And I decided to put my size and my strength to work for me. So I told my two boys, you grab onto my belt, you hang onto your bags. And I began to elbow my way through that crowd. And as I powered my way through that mass of bodies, I heard snatches of conversation. I heard one man say, "Ah, this Jesus, if he is the Son of God, he can deliver himself." And I heard someone else say, "Well, Jesus obviously is guilty. The Sanhedrin says so. The Roman government says so. Pilate says so. Even the chief priests and the high priests go along with this. He has to be guilty. There's nothing unjust in this Jesus going to the cross. He was going to cause an insurrection against Rome. He has to die." And there were others that were saying, "Jesus is innocent. He's the Holy One of God. He's the Son of God." And I heard a couple of people even talk about him as though he were the Messiah. Now that intrigued me, because in Cyrene, 900 miles away, we had heard about this Jesus. Returning pilgrims and merchants that would trade in our marketplace, they came back with stories about a man named Jesus in Israel who was a rabbi, but he was more than that. Some considered him a prophet. And some said that he's the Messiah. He can cast out demons. He can cleanse the lepers. The blind see. The deaf hear. The mute speak. The lame walk. Those with diseases are cured. And there was even some people that said he raised the dead. And even though we were 900 miles away, there was a lot of vigorous debate in our synagogues in Cyrene about what it meant to be Messiah. Could this man be the Messiah? But it was also academic. Is that the Jesus they're talking about here? And if so, what did that man have to do with the traffic jam that we're running into here? Well, once we made our way to the front of the crowd, I was amazed at what I saw. For there in front of me was the most broken, bruised and bloodied and exhausted man I'd ever seen. What on earth had he done to deserve such horrific treatment? And the soldiers and some of the crowd, they were mocking him. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, deliver yourself. And this man that the crowd called Jesus, he was trying to stand up from underneath his cross, because the centurions, the Roman soldiers that were escorting him, insisted that he do so. But it was obvious to me that this man had nothing left. He was exhausted. He was beyond fumes. There's no way that that man's going to take that cross up that hill. Now the Romans, they were used to getting their way through willpower, through intimidation, through the point of a spear. And they were bullying him and berating him and threatening him and slapping him and kicking him. They ordered him to take the cross and to go up the hill. But it was obviously that Jesus had nothing left. There was nothing in him. He wasn't going to respond to all their bullying and berating and slapping and kicking. And it took a few moments, but finally the centurion in charge, he came to the same conclusion. And he told his guys, stop. And I could tell that he set himself to think about a solution to the problem of getting that man and that piece of wood up that hill. And as he sat on his horse and was just kind of looking around, thinking about a solution, his eyes came to rest on me. And they stayed on me. Because I had caused no little commotion as I bullied my way to the front of that crowd. In fact, a couple soldiers came over to make sure that there wasn't a riot breaking out. And so I had already drawn his attention. And he looked at me. And I could tell that he had resolved something in his mind. And so he called his soldiers over to him. And they huddled together. And he pointed right at me. And they looked over at me and they looked back at him and they shook their heads in understanding. And in just a moment of time, they're at my side and gruffly escorting me up to where the centurion was. And everything happened so fast, I didn't have time to process it. I was just looking over at this man on the ground, and in the next moment I was power marched over to the centurion who was standing over this man named Jesus. And it didn't take too long to figure out what was happening. And when I realized what happened, it just staggered my imagination. And I protested and I yelled, hey, my two boys over there, I'm going to be separated from them. But the Roman soldiers, they cared nothing for that. And I'm a big guy and I struggled against them, but they had a lock on my arms. And just the sheer number of them made resistance powerless. And so me, Simon, the big man from Cyrene, I was commandeered to carry the cross of a common criminal. I was forced to help this bleeding, bruised, bloodied, exhausted man. And I had to kneel down beside him, and they shifted the weight of the cross from Jesus to me, and they roughly dropped it on my back. But as I knelt there, as they shifted the load from Jesus' back to my back, I was right next to Jesus. Our shoulders were touching. And we locked eyes. He looked into my soul. And I looked into his soul. And when he looked into my soul, I've never felt more exposed. I've never felt in more danger than when Jesus looked into my soul. Because I knew, not only did he see into me, into the depths of me, he saw all the way through me. He saw my pride. He saw my vanity. He saw my pettiness. He saw the sins that I cherished, the sins that I justified and rationalized, the sins that I wouldn't confess, the sins that I wouldn't part with. He saw it all. But when I looked into his soul, I've never felt safer. I've never felt a greater shelter and a refuge than when I looked into the soul of Jesus. Because there I saw purity, and I saw mercy, and I saw grace. And as strange as it is, I saw the fire of an unconquerable life. And it was just a brief moment of time, but I was blown away. Sorry, I picked up a cold in Alexandria. And so I saw this fire of an unconquerable life. And it just blew me away because here, this man who had been so horrifically treated, his back was like hamburger. They had ripped the beard out of his face. They had pummeled him and smashed him. He was beyond recognition. But I saw this fire of an unconquerable life. Just a brief moment. But then I was lifted to my feet. And I began to make the slow, long walk up to Calvary, up to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And all I could do was to bend over under the weight of the cross, and all I could see were the feet of Jesus. And all I had to follow was the feet of Jesus. Now, there were a number of thoughts running through my mind at this time. I thought, oh man, I'm humiliated in front of my two sons. How are they going to respect their dad after this? And the scorn of the crowd, it filled me with shame. And the money I was going to spend on gifts, some of it I'm going to have to spend on new clothes now. And again, the blood that was on that cross, it soaked into my shirt. And I could feel it smearing on my skin. And I knew that I was defiled. I knew that I was unclean. I knew that I couldn't partake of the Passover. And my wife, oh, boy, she's going to be livid with me when she knows that once again my impatience got me into trouble. And I was separated from the boys. And I had to argue long and hard to have the boys come along with me. And I promised her that everything would be all right. Boy, this is going to take a while to live this one down with her. And I thought, oh, my Passover is ruined. Why did I have to bully myself to the front of the crowd? Why did I have to let my impatience get the best of me? My Passover is ruined. But not so. I was about to discover the true meaning of Passover. My Passover was about to be fulfilled in a way that would stagger my imagination. That's Simon's story. Now the question is, why did Simon travel all that way to be in Jerusalem for Passover in the first place? Well, Passover was one of the three annual feasts that all Jewish males had to ascend to Jerusalem for. Really, Passover was the birthday of Israel. And it harked all the way back to Exodus chapter 12 when Israel was released from the bondage of Egypt. And there on Passover night, the Lord told all of the Jewish homes, and I bet there were some Egyptian homes too that did this because they believed in Moses and they believed in the God of Moses. But the Lord told them to take a lamb 4 days before the event, and on the fourth day at sundown, they're to kill the lamb, they're to slay the lamb, slit its throat, drain the blood into a basin, and then take and roast the meat. They were to take the blood that they had drained into the basin and put it on the lintel and the doorposts of the home. And they were to take shelter in that home, because that night the Passover angel would pass over. And every home that wasn't marked in blood, every family that wasn't sheltered and taken refuge behind the blood, the firstborn of that home would be taken, of animal or of man. This was the birthday of Israel. This was their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And so every year they commemorated this. Every year they celebrated it. But the question is, why did they celebrate it annually? And the answer is very simple. Because the blood of animals could not atone, could not forgive, could not cleanse sin once for all. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. And when I saw that, I thought, wow. You would think that in the sacrifice, there's a reminder of grace. In the sacrifices, there's a reminder of forgiveness. But the author says, of Hebrews says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And why? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so under all of the celebration, under all of the rejoicing of Passover, there was a dull ache that bore witness to an unmet need there in Israel. Every year, the same issue was dealt with, the cleansing of sin. Every year, really, there was no progress because they dealt with the same thing over and over and over again. It was never taken care of. All they had was the ineffective blood of bulls and goats. And in those sacrifices, there wasn't a reminder of forgiveness, but of sins. On the cross, Christ cried out to tell... to telestai, I get the Greek right, it is finished. But in the annual Passover sacrifices, or in any sacrifice, the atonement, the sin, the transgression offering, there was never an it is finished. Because it wasn't finished. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So they had to do it again and again. It's like brushing your teeth every day. I wish I could just brush my teeth once for my whole life. And that would be it. My teeth would be clean for the rest of my entire life. But that's not the way it worked. And Passover was like brushing your teeth. You had to do it again and again and again, because once for all wasn't in the cards right there. Every year at Passover, instead of there being an it is finished, when they left Passover, they knew they'd have to come back next year, because it ain't over yet. It ain't over yet. Your sins aren't atoned for. There's no covering for your sins. You're still in your sins. See, without the cross of Jesus, you can never go beyond trying to deal with your guilt and with your sins. Because without there is no forgiveness without the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's all kinds of contemporary efforts to deal with sin. You have the rituals of religion. You know, if you go to your church and give enough and pray enough and do all this enough and chant this and say that, then maybe you'll go to heaven. But the rituals of religion can never take away your sin. There's the morality of good works. There's probably some people in this room who think that if your good works outweigh your bad works, you'll go to heaven. Well, how on earth do you know that? Where do you get that from? What's your authority behind that? And what's a good work and what's a bad work? Because we can all do good works with bad motives. I'm up here preaching. You're thinking, well, that's a good thing. Well, maybe I have a bad motive. I need a paycheck. Or I just want people to look at me. Or I want to dress funny on Sunday morning. You know, what? You don't know. You don't know the heart of someone, even when they do good deeds. You can never really, in one sense, have a good deed because our hearts are always bent onto ourselves and toward ourselves. So there's the morality of good works. There's the conscience-deadening denials of sin. Well, you know, the Bible says this is a sin. Church says it's a sin. My parents say it's a sin. And in reality, my conscience says it's a sin. But boy, it feels so good. I want to do it again. And so I'm going to deny that it's a sin. And when you do that, you begin to callous your conscience. You begin to deaden the voice within. There's conscience-deadening denials, and there's mind-numbing rationalizations. And boy, we can do spiritual and theological backflips trying to justify our sin. But just as it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, so it's impossible for your attempts to take away sin. See, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary, the blood of Jesus does what all the blood of bulls and goats over the centuries could never accomplish. During the time of Josephus, which was just a little bit after the time of Christ, he was talking with the high priest, Josephus the historian. And the high priest estimated that 256,500 lambs were offered each Passover. That's a lot of mutton right there. Now, if that held true for 10 years, that would add up to 2,565,000 lambs. And if this held up for 100 years, which there's no good reason not to believe that, given the history and the economy of Israel from B.C. to A.D., that would mean 25,650,000 lambs were offered at Passover. And that's not even counting all the hundreds of thousands of other blood sacrifices during the year. This is just one day. This is just Passover. Now, an Olympic-sized pool is 660,000 gallons. Now, a lamb has about a half gallon of blood. So, in 100 years, 25,650,000 lambs, that's about 13 million gallons of blood. That would fill 20 Olympic-sized pools with blood. 13 million gallons of blood. And again, that doesn't take into account the hundreds of thousands of other blood sacrifices that were offered annually in Israel. Now, the average human male has about 1.3 gallons of blood in his body. A 2-liter bottle is just over half a gallon. Now, we know Jesus shed his blood for us. And if we can think weirdly for a minute, I wonder if all 1.3 gallons came out of Jesus. Probably not. Did he shed enough blood between his beating at the Praetorium and in the Roman guardhouse, and then the blood that was shed on Calvary? Remember, his heart too was pierced, and the blood and the water came out. Did he shed enough blood to fill a 2-liter bottle? Who thinks of stuff like that? But probably. Did he shed enough blood to fill two liter bottles? Maybe. I don't think so. But two liters, that's about a gallon of blood. Let's say out of 1.3 gallons of blood, because of the brutality that was visited upon him, because of the crucifixion, because of the piercing with the spear, because of the nails. Let's just say, just for sake of argument here, he shed a gallon of blood. A gallon of the blood of Jesus was shed there on Calvary. Now, you compare 1 gallon of the blood of Jesus with 13 million gallons of the blood of lambs. And that doesn't even count in the bulls and the goats that were sacrificed during the rest of the year. That 1 gallon of the blood of Jesus does more than the 13 million. Now, it's not that there's anything either special about the blood. Do you think that, let's say there's been 3 billion Christians down through history. I don't know. That sounds like a good number. Do you think that God had to take just a couple atoms of that blood and apply it to each person? There's nothing special about the blood. The Bible says, here's what's special about it, is that the life is in the blood. And so when it says that Jesus shed his blood for us, what it means is that he gave his life for us. Because if anybody, I guess, maybe God could, I guess, but if anybody's had a gallon of blood and had to put a little bit on 3 billion people, I think you'd run out of maybe at, 752,000. I don't know what it would be, but that blood, you couldn't stretch that blood. But the power, the blood of Jesus was a real thing, but it's a symbol of the realer thing, the more eternal thing, the life of Jesus. See, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sins, but the life of Jesus given for your life can save you eternally, forever. This is what's so powerful about the life of Jesus. Now, let's say there have been, how many people are on the planet right now? 5 billion? 6 billion? 8 billion people. So let's say through all of time, there have been 13 billion people. Let's just take a gallon of blood from each of them. 13 billion gallons of human blood. The 1 gallon of Jesus' blood is so much more effective. Because if you add 13 billion zeros together, what do you get? You math whizzes. Zero! You have 1 1, and you have something that's greater than 13 billion empty things. It's the blood of Jesus, because the life of Jesus is so different from my life, from your life. The life of Jesus is so different from the blood, from the life of bulls and of goats. Think of Simon. No doubt, Simon stripped down for his work. Some theologians believe that Simon was a black man from North Africa. Very well could be. That'd be awesome if it was. He was probably, though, a Jew because of the large expatriate community of Jews that was in Cyrene. But I love it if he was. But Simon probably stripped down for his work. Not to a bare back, but to his shirt. Now, is it possible that as the blood of the cross, because we know that Jesus, he was whipped 39 times, right? His back was, it was hamburger. And as he carried that cross, that blood had to soak into that cross. And as it was then transferred and shifted to Simon's back, it had to soak into his clothes. It had to contact his skin. And I doubt it was a sanded piece of wood. No doubt it was rough. Is it possible that that cross even cut the back of Simon? Sure it is. Is it possible that the blood of Jesus mingled with the blood of Simon? Well, sure it is. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Nothing. Because there's, just because blood's going to touch it. I'm sure there was some blood that splattered on the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross. I don't think they were converted because somehow the magic blood of Jesus touched them. There's nothing magic about the blood of Jesus. But I just can't help but think that Simon, he had to obviously been touched by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as he was joined to Christ's work, as he was held in Christ's steps by that cross, I believe, and history confirms with me, that there was a process of conversion that began to happen in Simon's life as he carried that cross. Was Jesus the Messiah as he was rumored to be in Cyrene? I think, as strange as it is, as Simon was carrying that cross up Calvary, he was having a theological conversation within himself. Could this be the Messiah? Is this the one? Because I looked into his eyes and I saw that, and he saw me. And man, I just see love, and people are just, you know, in his face. They're hating on him. And he's not responding in kind. I think Simon began to have a theological conversation, and I think a conversion process happened in his heart. He came to shed the blood of the Lamb, but he was touched by the shed blood of the Lamb. And there's a strong tradition within church history that Simon was converted to Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a St. Simon of Cyrene Episcopal Church in Ohio, and there's a St. Simon of Cyrene Orthodox Mission, Eastern Orthodox Mission. I forget where that's at. But church history, church tradition agrees that Simon of Cyrene was a convert to Jesus Christ. Simon came to the cross and he took up the cross. I am cleansed when I come to the cross, and I'm changed when I take up my cross. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. The cross brought Simon into Christ's company, wherein is salvation, and it held him in Christ's steps, wherein is transformation. You know, why is it that you aren't changed? Why is it that you have to constantly deal with the same cycle of guilt and confession and repentance, and then sin and guilt, confession, repentance, confession, sin, repentance, confession, on and in, over the same thing over and over and over? And it's a very simple truth. It's because you don't deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. There's nothing keeping you in Christ's path. And if you don't follow Christ bearing the cross, you're out of control. There's nothing to hold you in the steps of Christ. When the oxen are unyoked, they wander according to their own pleasure. And everybody wants to graze, but no one wants to plow. You know, not only must we come to the cross, we have to take up our cross. And Simon took up the cross of Jesus. You'll notice in verse 21 of the text that I read that they pressed him into service. And the word there was used of commandeering someone's horse or donkey for use. You were forced by the authorities. You know, how many times have we seen cop shows where they, you know, they'll stop a civilian's car and they'll say, "Get out, I'm commandeering your car." That's what happened here. I'm taking it over because the state has need of it. When Jesus says, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. He's using the same word here. If someone forces you to do something, do it of your own goodwill. See, Simon did not bear the cross willingly. He had to be forced to do it. He didn't volunteer. He didn't say, "Hey, man, it looks like Jesus can't do it. Put it on me." It didn't happen that way. They had to force him. They had to compel him to do it. And that's true of us sometimes. God's will is that you take up your cross and follow Jesus. And he will pressure you into what's best for you. And the pressure that you feel in your life right now just may well be God at work in your life. See, don't expect God always to work through pleasant circumstances to speak to you. An angel came to Mary, right? Gabriel came to her and said, "Hail, favored one. You shall conceive and give birth to a son. You'll call his name Jesus. God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Just a nice little conversation with an angel. God has sent me more soldiers than he sent me angels. God has dealt a little bit more roughly with me than he's dealt with Mary there. Mary had an angel speak to her. Simon had a soldier speak to him. Now, someone's going to say, If I feel pressure, it's not of God. Because I've preached before, and you've heard it preached before, that God is a gentleman, right? And he won't force you to do what you don't want to do. Have you heard that before? Yeah, it's not true. Forget, it's bad theology. Say that to Moses. Moses, God is a gentleman. He will not force you to do what you don't want to do. Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. No, I don't want to go. Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Well, God, you know, it's not my thing. Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Well, who are you? Who am I? Can't you send somebody else? And seven times, Moses tries to fend off the Lord. And by the end of the passage, God has Moses in a headlock, pounding on him. And Moses goes, okay, I'll go, you know. I'll volunteer to go. Tell Jonah that God's a gentleman and he won't force you to do what you don't want to do. God, tell Nineveh, yet 40 days and your city is destroyed. He took off the other way down to Joppa, got on a ship to go to Tarshish. God sent the storm, a big fish, to swallow him up, to take him back to where he needs to be. God is not a gentleman. God will force you. No, God, what if you said to your son, hey, I want you to go empty the trash. Well, Dad, can I pray about that? You know, I really don't want to, and I think you'd be violating my free will if you forced me to. Son, take out the trash, and then come back here because I'm going to beat you with an with an inch of your eye. Do you force your kids to do what they don't want to do? Of course you do. Why? Because you're a meanie. You're a they need to learn responsibility. Will God force his kids to do what they don't want to do? Of course they will. See, the will of God may invoke the deepest displeasure in you, but that doesn't mean it's not God working. And Simon, I think he was beside himself. The worst possible thing. I can't imagine him coming to Jerusalem and thinking, well, when I get there, I'm going to carry the cross of a common criminal. It was beyond his imagination. But God pressed him into it. God forced him into it. Another thing that Spurgeon said is that the cross brought him into Christ's company, and it held him in Christ's steps, and it linked him to Christ's work. Now, the mark of a cross bearer is someone who's burdened, someone who's bent over. Like, how do you know that it's time to harvest wheat? It's when the grain is heavy, when it's bent over, when it's mature in its head. It's time to harvest at that time. Well, someone who bears their cross is bent and burdened under bearing the cross. And so here's Simon. He has to take the cross of Jesus. See if I can do this without hurting myself. And he had to put it on his back. And all he could see what was in front of him was the feet of Jesus and the cross that he was carrying. It had to occupy all of his mind, all of his thoughts, all of his emotion, all of his strength. And there might have been someone from the Jerusalem Gazette there saying, Simon, Simon, can I get an interview with you? Simon, can I get an autograph? Simon, there's a party over here. Simon, did you know that it's legal to smoke dope now in and you as a Christian can... There was only one thing on his mind, is to go where Jesus was going. And as he carried that cross, there were some places he couldn't get into. He wanted to go in the liquor store. It won't fit. It won't fit in there. To go into some of the places you might go. It won't fit in there. To go to click some of the things you might click. It won't go to that website. If you're following, if you're bearing the cross of Jesus, you're taken with Christ You're taken with the path of Christ. You're caught up in the work of Christ, as Simon was. And the mark of a cross bearer is someone who is bent over, totally consumed with the work of Jesus Christ. Simon knew what it meant to bear the cross of Jesus Christ, to die to himself. I don't want to do that. Doesn't matter. You have to do that. Well, I want to go over here, man. It's been a long journey into Jerusalem, and we've had that long delay. I want to go over here and get some refreshment. You can't. You're carrying the cross of Jesus. Well, I see some old friends over here from Cyrene, and we said we're going to hook up once we get to Jerusalem. You can't, because you're caught up in the work of the Lord. And some of you know what that means. Some of you know what it's like to have your life altered by the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's just some relationships you can't pursue, some activities you can't enter into, some desires that you cannot satisfy because the cross of Christ is on your life. And if you want to be with that man, with that woman, you want to click that mouse, you want to go to that place, you have to put the cross down. Because the cross won't go into those kinds of places. Here's the last thing that Spurgeon said. Though Simon carried the wood, Jesus carried the heavier burden. Simon carried the wood, but Jesus shouldered the wrath. There is no wrath in your sufferings. That's incredible to me. No matter how heavy the stuff is you're going through, no matter how deeply it hurts, no matter how dark you think it is in your life, that's not the wrath of God. Jesus does not let you carry that. You cannot. If the wrath of God were to touch you, you'd be zonked in a second. Jesus always, no matter how heavy your burden is, Jesus is always carrying the heavier end. Simon, he is an example to us of someone who carried the cross of Christ and someone who, in carrying that cross, fell deeper in love with Jesus. Simon discovered the real meaning of Passover. And it's my prayer and the prayer of so many here that you did also. And so once they had got to the top of the hill there, obviously the soldiers took the cross off of Simon and put it in the prepared hole and dropped it in there. I'm sure maybe his kids followed him and said, "Dad, are we going to go get a lamb now?" And Simon would say, "We already have one. We have the Lamb of God." "But Dad, what about the priests and the ritual and the temple and the blood and the smoke and the fire and the sacrifice and the altar? What about all of that stuff?" "Sons, it doesn't matter. All we need is Jesus Christ." Now, obviously, I've used a lot of what I call sanctified speculation here. I don't know that I violated one fact of history or violated one sense of theological truth. But is it plausible that Simon stayed on the top of Calvary to watch the crucifixion? Sure it is. Now, I don't know that he did, but it's certainly plausible that he did. Now, I can't imagine either Simon, coming so far, over a month away from Cyrene, 900 miles away, and then turning around right away and going home. I would imagine that even though he was disqualified from eating the Passover, he'd still want his sons and him to see the sights and to celebrate and, you know, hang out in Jerusalem for a few days. Is it plausible? Is it possible that Simon heard about the resurrection of Jesus while in Jerusalem? Certainly it is. Certainly it is. Especially if he were taken into the company of the disciples who said, man, you bore Jesus' cross. You're our hero, you know. We want to hang out with you. Is it possible that he heard about the resurrection? Certainly it is. And I have no proof of this. But I think that when he heard about the resurrection of Jesus, he said to himself, I knew it. I knew it. I saw the fire of that unconquerable life. Doesn't surprise me at all. It would surprise me if he had stayed in the grave. I knew I hadn't seen the last of him. I knew it. And could Simon possibly have been in the company of people that Jesus revealed himself to in his 40 days between Pentecost, between the resurrection and Pentecost? Certainly, it's possible. And again, church history has a strong, strong tradition of his conversion. We're told there in Mark 15:21 that he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. So they must have been guys that the church knew. I don't think Simon was working to give a better world to his kids. He was working to give better kids to the world. Kids that knew Jesus and kids that would walk with Jesus and tell people about Jesus. Simon was convinced about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's my prayer, it's our prayer here this morning that you are convinced that Jesus is risen from the dead. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And if you've never made that confession before that Jesus is risen from the dead and Jesus is Lord, I'm going to ask you in just a minute just to stand up where you're at. And to believe along with Simon and along with billions down through church history that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ is here. He wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. The blood of bulls and goats can't do it. Your mind-numbing rationalizations can't do it. Your theological backflips to try to prove to your conscience you're not a sinner, they can't do it. The rituals of religion can't do it. Your attempt at living a good moral life can't do it. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can forgive you. And if you've never confessed that Jesus is Lord, but this morning you do believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, I invite you, right where you're sitting, just to stand up. And by standing, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to know Christ this morning. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? I want to give my life to Christ. I want to confess that Jesus is Lord because I do believe that God has raised him from the dead. Man, if that's you, stand. If that's you, arise and let's confess together that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Jesus is offering you forgiveness and eternal life this morning. Does anybody here want to give their lives to Christ? You've never done it before. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you that you are risen. You are risen indeed. And thank you that Simon learned that. And that, Lord, he knew, he discovered what it meant to follow in your footsteps. And, Lord, may all of us learn that. In Jesus' name, amen.